Good morning, Harvest family.
Morning.
Hey. Big week in the life of our church this week. There we go. Way more excited than 9 a.m. Good for you guys. It is high five week, everybody. It's high five week. Starting tomorrow morning, we will have over 300 campers and 190 adult and student volunteers coming here every single day to lift high the name of Jesus in worship, to get into God's word together, to sing praises, songs of praise to the Lord, and to enjoy and experience so many incredible electives. It is going to be an awesome week, no doubt. So many incredible gospel opportunities before us this week. And so I know Pastor Neil prayed for our time together already, but I feel like at the outset of a high five week, praying specifically for that is a good thing. Would you agree with me?
Yes.
Good. So just before we get into God's word, let's bow before the Lord again. Let's pray specifically for what is to come at high five this week. Father in heaven, we come before you with hearts full of gratitude and excitement as we look ahead to high five. Lord, we thank you for every camper that has registered, every single one, both tiny campers and big campers alike, who will walk through the doors to this building this week. And we ask, Father, humbly, that you would meet with every single one of them. We pray that they would sense your presence as they join us here, that they would know very clearly, very powerfully, that they are known by you, that they are loved by you, and that they are welcomed through Christ by you, through us. Father, we pray that you would do a mighty work in this place in our midst. We think of Father, the campers who are coming from our community, who don't know you, who for perhaps the first time this year are stepping foot into a church. We pray, Lord, that you would shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into their lives, that you would transform their lives here and now and for eternity at High Five this year. Father, we thank you for the small army of volunteers that it's taking to pull this off, both adults and students alike, giving up their week to serve you. We pray, Father, that you would give them energy for the long days, that you would give them patience for the hard moments, that you would give them a joy in serving you that does not run out. Would you use them to speak the truth of who you are? Would you use them to preach the gospel as loudly as they can through their words and through their actions this week? Father, we lift up Jen to you as well, who has the weight of overseeing this all week long. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible team of orange shirts that you have surrounded around her to run camp this week. And Father, we thank you for the many, many hours that have already gone into preparing for all that is to come in the days ahead. We pray that you would grant them wisdom and steady peace and patience and grace for all that they need to do to lead well in all that is to come. Father, we pray for Georgia Jones and Auntie Jones, who will open your word with these kids every single day. Would you give them clarity and boldness? Would you let your word do what only your word can do? To plant seeds, to soften hearts, and to awaken faith. Would you, Lord, speak your word through them powerfully and give them courage and confidence in Christ? And above all, Father, we pray that the gospel would advance in the lives of children and students and adults who will be on site for High Five. Would you work, Father, in even the ordinary moments, in the singing of songs, in the eating of snacks, in the playing of games, in the amazing electives, in all of the exciting stories and experiences that are sure to come? Would you use all of those things to do the extraordinary, to do the eternal work that you want to do in this place this week? And Father, when we gather together again a week from now, next Sunday, after all is said and done with High Five in 2026, we pray that it would be unmistakably clear that you alone have done it and that you get all of the glory. We ask all of this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Savior, who can do it. And all God's people said, amen. Amen, amen. Looking forward to that. Please be praying for everything that is to come at High Five this week. It's going to be I think the best week of the year. So looking forward to that. Genesis chapter 4, to whoever brought this water up here, bless you. Thank you very much. We're continuing in our series, The Things That Are Revealed, looking through the first 11 chapters of Genesis together. We'll work through the entirety of this chapter together this morning. You know, one of the things that gets more and more evident as you get older is just how much you inherit from your parents. You know what I'm talking about? Just how much you inherit from your parents. Some things are obvious and harmless, right? Like your eye color, right? The shape of your face, the sound of your laugh, right? There's other, like, you know, family sayings, little idiosyncrasies that you pick up from your parents along the way. Like, you know, for example, I inherited the love of fishing and being out on the water from my dad. I also inherited the absolute loathing of the smell and taste of fish from my mother. So, hypocrite from the very beginning. I don't know what else to tell you. Love you, Mom. But that's what I inherited. You know, and we inherit a lot from our parents. It's a realization that absolutely horrifies us as we get older and we, you know, start to say the same things that our parents said to us, hear them come out of our mouths, right? It's awful. It's terrible. Worst thing ever, right? You know what I'm talking about. We inherit a lot from our parents. Some of what we inherit is a little more hidden, a little less harmless, we could say, right? Like that tone of voice that you use when you've moved past being angry to just being tired. Or the need you feel to apologize immediately, even if you have no idea what you've done wrong, just to keep the peace, right? Or the need you feel to never apologize for anything at all. So that's somebody else's fault. And I will hold the line until they break first, right? We inherit a lot from our parents. Many things we don't choose. Cain and Abel inherited something from their parents too that they didn't choose. Right? First children born to Adam and Eve, first ones to inherit a sin nature, a world broken by sin. Something that we're all tempted to do is blame our parents. We blame the things that we inherited. We stop right there. We let that explain who we are. It's all their fault. Or that's the way my family's always done it. Hasn't changed since then. Why would it change now? What we'll see from God's word this morning is that that's not at all the way that we should respond. Because while Genesis chapter 3, we looked at the last 2 weeks, showed us that sin's entrance into the world came through the voice of the serpent, Genesis 4 shows us that sin needs no external invitation into our lives. Because we study Genesis chapter 4 this morning, as we study God's word, we'll see that sin runs deep in my own heart. And what happens when that is left unchecked? Turn your attention with me to God's word, Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I'll read it all to the end of the chapter. This is God's word to us this morning. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were out in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Deep breath, everybody. There's a lot there. There's a lot there. There's a lot that could be taken for an entire season of content on any show on HBO, right? Wait, we got murder, we got birth, we got worship, we got cursing, we got a genealogy, we got a whole new beginning, all in 26 verses, and maybe some of that's familiar to you, maybe it's not. But whether we like it or not, we are a lot more like Cain than we care to admit. Which brings us to our big idea this morning. It's on the screens and in your notes at hbc.info. Because sin runs deep in my heart, like it so evidently did for Cain, there are three things that we see about our lives today about this sin that runs so deep. The first is, it's crouching at my door. Sin runs deep in my heart. It's crouching at my door. Verse 1 to chapter 4 begins with Adam and Eve, fresh off of getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden, getting to work on fulfilling God's command to be fruitful and multiply. Now, I don't know about you, but I got to wonder how this whole thing played out. Eve looks at Adam and is like, oh man, Adam, what have we done? Did you hear all these curses that God just pronounced all because of us? Adam, what are we supposed to do now? Adam's just there like, I mean, I know one thing we could do. I mean, probably shouldn't disobey that command that God gave us, right? Where I'm not about stacking disobedience up in here, so if you know, you know. Right now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, there seems to be some hope here on Eve's part that this, her first child, Cain, would be the immediate fulfillment of the promise that God had given to them in chapter 3 of an offspring that would come from Eve who would bruise the head of the serpent. We see her declare over the birth of her son, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And the name Cain actually sounds an awful lot like the Hebrew word for gotten. So Eve is naming her son after her experience of receiving him from the Lord. Then we see verse 2 that Adam and Eve have a second son, and again she bore his brother Abel. No special pronouncement over Abel. Don't read anything into that, second borns, okay? You're all good. We love you. It's okay. You're going to be all right. Then we read of their occupations, right? Because like any good parents, Adam and Eve, put their kids right to work, right? They get right to work. They give them something to do. Abel kept sheep, and Cain works the ground. Now, a lot has been made. A lot has been made about these things. A lot has been made categorizing one better than the other. Not the case, okay? Not the case at all. These are both good vocations, good things for both of these men to do. In fact, you know, a lot of people like to say, well, Abel obviously had the better thing, Cain had the worst thing. Well, that doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. After all, God gave Adam the charge of working the ground. He gave that to Cain too. There's no distinction to be made there at all. They give them both things to do. Abel keeps sheep, Cain works the ground, and we see verse 3, in the course of time, both brothers bring an offering of what they're doing to the Lord. Abel brings the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. He brings the best of what he's got. Cain brings some of the fruit of the ground. And the text says, verse 5, that the Lord had regard. He looked upon the offering of Abel. He had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Again, a lot has been made about these things. Why did that happen? Why did God regard Abel's offering and not Cain's? Hebrews 11, chapter 4 tells us plainly what the difference was. It was that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. It's not that Abel brought a better category of gift than Cain, but Abel brought his by faith. Notice the order. God looks upon the man, then regards his offering. That's always been the way that it's gone. By faith, Abel offers his offering, and God chooses to receive Abel and his gift, but not Cain. And we see exactly that difference in the way Cain responds when he receives the answer of no. We all know this is true, right? We see this from the very beginning. My wife Emily and I have a 2-year-old son, Silas. He's just discovering the full weight of the word no. Had a great classic temper tantrum this week, like face down on the floor, arms kicking, legs kicking on the ground. Like, that only happens in movies. How are you actually doing that right now? All because we said no. And in reality, we don't necessarily move on so much from that. We just get more refined in how we respond to the word no, right? Maybe not lying down on the floor kicking and screaming so much anymore, but we certainly respond poorly often in other ways. In fact, it's been said that you don't know the true extent of somebody's character until they hear the word no. Exactly what happens with Cain here, verse 5. As a result, Cain was very angry, enraged, and his face fell. Cain burns upon finding out that God has no regard for him or his offspring. Now the Lord goes to him, verse 6, and asks, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Now let me ask you a question, good Bible readers. Does God know the answer to that question? Yeah, of course he does. Of course he knows the answer to that question. Absolutely. It's rhetorical. What's God doing? He's giving Cain an opportunity to repent. Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Literally, in the Hebrew, that phrase accepted is, will your face not be lifted up? Right now, your face is fallen, Cain, but if you obey, your face will be lifted. Cain, you can recover from this if you choose the right thing. The Lord goes on, but if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's crouching. It's lying in wait. Like a lion in the grass stalking its prey. Sin is personified by the Lord as a predator. It's the same thing that the Apostle Peter does in his first letter when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, but your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Sin is pictured as alive and positioned and ready and waiting for an opening. The Lord says to Cain, its desire is contrary to you. It wants to take you out, Cain. It doesn't want what's best for you. It's against you, the Lord says. And just the same, it's still very much against you and I here today. Sin doesn't come into our lives looking like an enemy. It comes disguised as relief. Like that Greek myth, the men of Troy didn't accept the Trojan horse from the Greeks thinking that an army was lying in wait inside of it. They accepted it thinking it was a gift. Like it was relief. Like the war and the siege was finally over. Sin at your door works the same way. It doesn't come dressed like an enemy. It comes dressed as relief. The relief of finally letting your anger go and letting that person who wronged you have it. The relief of finally getting that pleasure that sexual sin has been tempting you with. The relief of finally getting to stop counting the zeros in your bank account and just lavishly enjoying all that you can. That's what makes sin dangerous. It feels like comfort. It looks like justice being served. It feels like it's on your side. It's not. Never will be. Whatever's crouching at your door this morning, it is not offering you what you might think. It wants you. Like a predator wants something weaker than itself. It doesn't want your happiness. It doesn't want your peace. It doesn't want your satisfaction. It wants you ripped to shreds. Cain didn't know that yet, but God warned him, and he didn't listen. And sin that isn't ruled doesn't stay crouched. It begins to, see this secondly, drive me from God. Sin is crouching at my door, it's driving me from God. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. He draws him out somewhere private, and he rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Planned, premeditated, festering sin coming to its full effect. Verse 9, God asks Cain another question he already knows the answer to. Where's Abel, your brother? And Cain lies straight to the Lord's face. I don't know. Then he asks this question himself. Am I my brother's keeper? Expecting the answer to be no. That word keeper there is the same word that the Lord uses for the job that he gave to Adam in the garden. He was to keep the garden. He was to watch over it, to guard it, to foster it, to take care of what was entrusted to him. So in a sense, Cain, yeah, absolutely, you're your brother's keeper. In a sense, we all are keepers of one another. Meant to care for, to watch out for, to guard. But Cain didn't just refuse to keep Abel. He became his brother's keeper in the worst possible sense. He took his life from him. Verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel can't testify for himself. That right has been ripped away from him by his own brother. So his blood does it instead, crying out for justice before the Lord. Not the last time we'll see blood speaking. Hold on to that for a second. Because of what he's done, God levies the consequences. Cain is cursed from the ground. The same language that God uses in cursing the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. This very enemy that Eve, Cain's mother, hoped he would be the one to crush, he now shares the same curse language with. Not to mention the fact that, you remember what Cain's vocation was? You remember what his job was? He was a worker of the ground. Now, cursed is he from the ground. Where Adam's sin made his work harder, Cain's sin makes his work impossible. The ground will no longer yield to you its strength, Cain, and you will become a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, a man always on the run, never with a place to call home. Cain replies to all of this, verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Notice, no remorse, no regret over what he's done, no grief even over his dead brother, only fear of what will now be done to him. Verse 14, from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain mourns sin's consequences, not sin itself. And there's a big difference. And yet, even here, the Lord shows him mercy. He doesn't remove Cain's consequences or judgment, but he doesn't abandon him either. Verse 15, not so, the Lord says. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. That word sevenfold just means completely, entirely, fully. And the Lord put a mark on Cain. We don't know what that was exactly. Lest anyone who found him should attack him, the Lord marks him for protection. Why? Well, this is God restraining the cycle of violence and vengeance before it starts. This is God seeking to keep violence at bay. But then the real verdict on Cain comes in what we see in verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. And that's the whole point of this whole section. Cain loses his nearness with God. And that's where some of you are living right now. On the run from God, calling it fine because nothing bad has happened yet. It's in the sin that you've never said out loud to anyone else because carrying it alone feels more safe and more manageable than bringing it out into the light. It's in that thing that you searched for online again last week after you told yourself, yeah, I'll deal with that eventually for months and months and months. It's in that version of your story that you've been telling all sorts of other people that in reality is just a lie and you're starting to believe it yourself. And the fact that nothing's collapsed yet is not evidence that God is okay with the growing distance between you and him. It's his mercy on your life. It's the same mercy that Cain's been given. It's God keeping the door unlocked and the light on to lead you back home. Now, some of you here might not be running, but you certainly are managing. Spent months, years, maybe doing everything except naming what you did and who you did it to. Watching, calculating, controlling the story, apologizing just enough to keep the peace without ever actually confessing. That's not repentance, that's damage control. It will drive you further from God's presence, not nearer to it, no matter how carefully you manage it. Commentator David Atkinson writes this, the way God's judgment works in our lives is very often to leave us to the judgment we have made of ourselves. If you live without God, you will live without God. If you choose to run away from him, he'll let you go. And sinful exile like that never stays contained. Cain's distance from God didn't end with him. It moved into his family, and it grew from there. Because the sin that drives me away from God ends up, see this third, consuming everything it touches. It's got an insatiable appetite. Verse 17, Cain takes a wife, has a son, builds a city, names it after his son. Moses records four generations pass before he pauses on a man named Lamech. Lamech marries two women, first recorded polygamy in the scriptures. Clear, sinful departure from the one flesh pattern that God had established marriage to be. Just a note on that, just because the scriptures record something happens doesn't mean that God approves of it. And whatever sinful disorder took place in Cain, by the time it reaches Lamech, it has clearly compounded. Verse 20 to 22, Lamech's children become the first livestock breeders, the first musicians, the first metal workers. They accomplish real things, right? They accomplish great things. Start this all out. This is culture building. First, that can almost be surprising to us, right? How can a family so far from God still accomplish these good things? Well, Jesus gives us the answer to that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, right? He, that's God, makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Because even those who live far from God still receive his common grace. Sin doesn't erase the image of God that people are made in, but it sure does commandeer it. Because even with the good that these descendants of Cain established, there is still a desperate perverseness to them, illustrated for us in Lamech's song in verses 23 and 24. It's the first recorded poem in human history, notably not unto the worship of God, but unto sinful, selfish boasting. Lamech, to his two wives, boasts about killing a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Whoever that man was and whatever he did, it was certainly not enough to warrant murder, yet Lamech deemed it necessary to kill the man and then boast of it. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You see what he did there? God used the promise of sevenfold vengeance on somebody who comes after Cain as a merciful restraining of vengeance. Lamech twists God's mercy into a reason to boast about his own violence. This is what unaddressed sin does. Generation after generation, it doesn't stay where it starts and it doesn't stay the same size. It's a pattern that's alive and well today. I mean, you can talk to counselors, you can talk to social workers, I mean, you can even talk to pastors. So you see it over and over again. What one generation quietly tolerates, the next generation practices, the generation after that celebrates. A father's temper becomes a son's rage, becomes a grandson's violence. A mother's need to control absolutely everything becomes a daughter's anxiety, becomes a granddaughter's fear of never being enough. Each one a little less troubled by it than the one before. None of us sins in isolation. What you tolerate in private, the people you love will absorb as normal and hand down to people in your family not even born yet. Sin didn't stay contained to Cain. It didn't stay contained to Lamech either, and it's not going to stay contained with you. The question here is never whether what's crouching at your door will impact the people next to you. It absolutely will. The question is whether you will be the one in your family or in your marriage or in your friendships who finally interrupts the pattern instead of being the next name in a long list of the same sinful things. I mean, Derek Kidner makes this plain for us. He says, Cain's family is a microcosm. Its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure is that of humanity. Not just Cain's family, not just Lamech's family, our family, your family, my family. That's what sin does. It does not stop until it consumes everything, because it runs so deep in your heart and mine. Heavy start, right? You glad I'm leaving yet? I appreciate that. Because despite the heaviness of all of this, and I hope you feel it, you're meant to, at every single turn, God was not just naming the problem. He was leaving a door open. He warned Cain before he sinned. He questioned Cain when he sinned instead of striking him right down. He marked him for protection instead of just leaving him to whatever happened. Even in judgment, mercy was continually extended. The door has not closed for you and I. It's still very much open. But here's what we must see. Because sin runs deep in my heart, I must. Three responses to how we should see and respond to sin, beginning with where the warning itself started in verse 7. I must rule over it. God gave one command to Cain in verse 7. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you. But you must rule over it. And this was never just about resisting this one temptation. God is calling Cain back to the dominion that humanity was created for. The very word rule that God uses there in verse 7 is the same word that he gave when he called Adam to have dominion over all of creation. Sin wants to master you, Cain, but you cannot let it. And here's what's awesome about the scriptures. What God gives to Cain as a command that he failed to fulfill, God later gives to the people of God as a promise that Christ fulfilled. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes, verse 14, sin will not have dominion over you. Do you hear it? Do you see it? Genesis 4, rule over sin. Romans 6, sin will have no rule over you. Why? Because Jesus Christ has broken sin's dominion. Now, that doesn't mean the battle's over. I mean, just one chapter later in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, chapter 7, verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the very evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That's the same apostle in the same letter. Victory in Christ is real. But the battle that we're engaged in is real too. So what does this ruling over sin look like for us then? Well, I got three things if you're taking notes. Here's the first. I got to recognize it early. If I'm going to rule over sin, I got to recognize it early. The battle that Cain fought against sin wasn't lost in that field that he murdered his brother in. It was lost long before that. When the thought crept into his mind, when the temptation came knocking at the door of his heart, fight sin while it's still temptation, while it's still crouching at your door before it settles in your heart. Recognize it early. The second way we fight sin is by refusing to entertain it. Refuse to entertain it. Sin loves a conversation. Just this once. You deserve it. I mean, you've been doing so well, right? One little slip up, it's all good. You're fine. You deserve this. Nobody's going to know. You're so great at hiding it. No, man, don't negotiate. Don't feed the lion that wants to tear you to shreds. Romans 13, 14, make no provision for the flesh. Refuse to negotiate. Third, most important, rely on Christ. To rule over sin, you've got to rely on Christ. And instead of saying just no to sin, say yes to the obedience of the commands of Christ. Instead of gossip, encourage. Instead of resentment, forgive. Instead of lust, purity. None of this is about self-improvement. Don't hear that from me at all. This isn't about, oh, living your best life now. No. Not it. You cannot defeat sin on your own strength. You can't. Cain didn't and couldn't. Paul didn't and couldn't. What makes you think you could? What makes me think I could? It's Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that has already broken sin's dominion. So run to him. Cry out to him in prayer. Open the scriptures. Call that brother or sister in Christ. Fight with every means of grace that God has given to you, because sin is an already defeated enemy by virtue of what Christ has done, but it is still a dangerous enemy. Rule over sin while it's still crouching at your door, because if you don't, it will move into your house and it will wreak havoc on your life. Cain refused to do that. Which brings us to the second thing. When I do sin, I must own what I've done. Because there will be times when we fail and struggle. That is the lot we have been given as those saved by grace through faith, but who still war against the vestiges of our sin nature that runs deep in our heart. And so when it happens, I got to own what I've done. God gave two chances for Cain to do that, and he refused both. Where's your brother, Cain? I don't know. Am I supposed to take care of him, God? You tell me. Then when the sentence of consequence fell upon him, there was no grief for Abel. There was no remorse. There was just feel for himself and then self-pity. No confession, no repentance. Now contrast that with what we're given in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You'll be forgiven and cleansed if you can just manage things right for a while. No, if you clean yourself up, then you'll be forgiven. No. Simply confess it. But now, if you're anything like me, there's a natural question that rises in my heart. Why would I do that? I mean, why would I willingly drag the ugliest parts of my life out into the light? You remember Abel's blood in verse 10? We said we'd come back to it, crying out from the ground to the Lord. Here's why. Hebrews 12:24, the author of the sermon that is the book of Hebrews, is calling people to Jesus. The mediator of a new covenant, he says. And two, here it is, the sprinkled blood, the blood of Christ, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, Abel's innocent blood cried out for justice, and God heard it. But another man's innocent blood cried out when he was murdered. He was killed not in a field, but on a cross on a hill just outside of Jerusalem. His blood cried out too. But while his blood was being poured out as he hung on that cross from the nails in his hands and his feet, Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Abel's blood testified against the guilty. Jesus' blood testifies for those guilty sinners who come to him in faith. Abel's blood testified and demanded justice. Jesus' blood declares that justice has already fallen as he took the judgment we deserve because of our sin upon himself. My friends, followers of Jesus, the verdict your sin deserves has already fallen on Christ, which means when you belong to Christ, The blood speaking over your life does not say, he's guilty, she's guilty, condemn him, condemn her. The blood speaking a better and louder word over your life says, forgive him, forgive her. That's why confession is safe. That's why I can own what I've done. It's far safer than staying hidden. It's why the light of the life of Christ is far better than the darkness of sin. That's why you and I are free to own what we have done. We don't confess our sin hoping that God will become merciful to us. We confess our sin because he already has been, and Jesus Christ is the proof. We all know that strange feeling of freedom that comes when you finally tell the truth after you've been lying for a long time. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I mean, sure, telling the truth might be embarrassing. It might be humbling. It might bring consequences. Sure, but man, once that truth is out, once it's there, it there's a freedom that comes with it. We all know that feeling. I don't have to carry this lie anymore. Now, I don't have to keep rehearsing the story to try to remember which version I told to which person to keep everything straight. I mean, I don't have to spend every day protecting a lie. There's freedom that comes from the truth. Cain spent his whole life running from what he'd done, running from God, running from the voice of his brother's blood that was crying out against him. But Christian, you don't have to run. You don't have to run from God. You can run to God, owning what you've done, because the loudest voice over your life is not your shame. It's not your past. It's not your guilty conscience. The loudest voice in your life, if you are truly his, is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So stop managing your sin. Confess it. Confess it today. Confess it to the Lord in plain and clear language, not veiled with excuses. No. Follow the example of David, who in Psalm 51, the example of what good confession looks like for us, said to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Call it out plainly. Confess it clearly. And then, where appropriate, confess that sin to those whom you've wronged. Whatever you've been carrying, own it. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word over every sinner who comes to him. Confession doesn't drive you from God's presence. It brings you into it. It is the door to nearness with God, which is exactly where this chapter has always been leading us. Because sin runs deep in my heart, I must rule over it, I must own what I've done, and I must see this last call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 25, Adam and Eve have another son. Eve names him in the same way he named Cain, tracing the birth of this son back to God. She bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. I mean, Eve's grief and struggle are so evident in these words. The burden of sin and its devastating effects are clearly weighing on her after she effectively loses both of her sons. And yet she's still trusting the Lord enough to name her son Seth, a name that is similar to the Hebrew word that means appointed. This is a son in the place of Abel. Verse 26, Seth has a son, names him Enosh, and then the line the whole chapter has been moving toward, and at that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. People together, calling out in prayer, calling out in worship to God. The first time we see that detailed in the scriptures. And what's notable about this phrase is To call upon the name of the Lord becomes one of the defining marks of faith. Abraham did it. Isaac did it, Moses did it, David did it, many others called upon the name of the Lord, seeking him as their God. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul picks up the same phrase in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, when he says, "For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." The same God who welcomed these early worshipers in Genesis still welcomes every sinner who calls upon his name today. And of course, the wonderful thing for us here on this side of history is we're not waiting for the fulfillment of promises the same way that those who called upon the name of the Lord in the Old Testament did. Jesus Christ has come. The promised seed has come and crushed the head of the serpent. His work is finished. And now we await the consummation of that work when we're with him forever. But his finished work does not mean that our fight against sin is done. Because I still feel my face fall when I don't get my way. Because I still try to manage my way through my sin instead of simply confessing it. Because I still feel the pull toward distance from God to the world around me instead of nearness with him. And that's exactly why calling upon the name of the Lord is never meant to be a single box we check. It's not just meant to get you into the family of God and then you go off and do whatever you want. Calling on the name of the Lord must be a regular rhythm for us as followers of Christ, battling with the sin that runs so deep. Because the fight is real. And the power and promises alive in you through the Holy Spirit of God, brought and wrought by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you, the new life that Christ has won for you, that promise, that power is the only thing strong enough to overcome the sin that runs so deep in your life. So call on him, not once, but every day, because sin runs deep in your heart. Call upon the name of the Lord, not because you've earned the right to, but because you're invited to through Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. You and I didn't choose what we inherit, neither did Cain. But the choice that we do have is how to respond to that sin nature we have dwelling within us. And that choice is ours today and every day. Sin runs deep in my heart, that's true. But thanks be to God that his mercy goes deeper still. So call upon the name of the Lord today. Own what you've done today. Come out of hiding and into the light, and as you do, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will teach you and lead you to rule over the sin that once ruled over you. Let me pray for us. Father, we readily confess the reality that we are far more like Cain than we think we are. We often, O Lord, give in to the sin that runs so deep. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that goes farther still. Forgive us, O Lord, for willingly giving into those things, for entertaining sin far too often. Forgive us, Lord, for seeing or seeking that we can do this on our own, in our own strength, in our own way. I pray right now that by virtue of the word we have just heard, the warning that you have placed in Holy Scripture, that we might read it and hear it and know it and adhere to it, heed it. I pray that you would lead us all to fall upon our knees before you in humility and cry out saying, Lord, we need you. Every hour of every day, we need you. We thank you by virtue of the work accomplished, finished for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can have the promise that sin has no dominion. We can have the power within us to overcome sin and temptation when it comes. We can have the forgiveness when we inevitably mess up again. And we can have the hope that one day we will be with you forever, and the sin and its effects on our lives that we wrestle against so much as it runs so deep in our hearts will be done and defeated forever. Even so, we pray, come soon, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.